Well, in our periodic studies of the life of Solomon, we now come to the great event of the completion and dedication of the temple. But before we read and consider the passage we have before us this morning, just to briefly recap in terms of what we've seen from Solomon's life so far over the past months. We saw, first of all, in 1 Kings 2, the transition of the kingdom from David to Solomon. And we saw how in times of uncertainty, in times of transition, the work of the kingdom still goes on. Then we saw in 1 Kings 3 how Solomon began his kingship by following in the footsteps of David, his father. We saw that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David. And we saw how Solomon began his reign so humbly, as when God appeared to him in a dream, Solomon prayed, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people." Solomon began with a sense of his own insufficiency and how he had to depend on God and his grace. And then we went on in 1 Kings chapter 4, and we saw how Solomon shaped and molded the kingdom of Israel. We saw a kingdom that was founded on covenant promises. And we saw the kingdom of Solomon flourish into an ordered kingdom, a bountiful kingdom, a peaceful kingdom, and one with a wise king. So great had Israel become already by 1 Kings 4 that people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth. And that's where we left Solomon and where we left Israel. Solomon is the ruler of a happy, blessed, and peaceful kingdom, drawing in the world. A great picture of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we know our Bible history, one thing is lacking in this wonderful, blessed picture of 1 Kings chapter 4. Because a promise given to Solomon's father David has yet to be fulfilled. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told how David desired to build a house, a temple for the Ark of God, that great symbol of God's presence. David wanted to build a house that God could dwell in. But God, through Nathan the prophet, said to David, "No, you've been a man of war, you've shed much blood, you can't build me that house which represents my peaceful dwelling with man." But while God said that to David, he gave him this great promise that Solomon, David's son, would build this great dwelling place, this great temple for God's presence. God said to David, "When you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." And this was such a great promise that David held on to it. It was his hope that his son would rise up and build the dwelling place, the house of God. So that in his final words to Solomon, David said this to him, 1 Chronicles 22. "My son," said David to Solomon, "the Lord be with you." Why? "So that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God. Arise and work. The Lord be with you." David's final charge to his son: arise and work, build the temple of God. As yet, we've not seen Solomon do that arising and working. But Solomon was indeed to be faithful to the charge that David gave him. And so after 1 Kings 4, we have this long narrative spanning 4 chapters telling us how Solomon went about being faithful, building the house of God, building the temple. And while there's much to learn from all of these chapters and the whole experience of building and constructing the temple, we come this morning to 1 Kings 8, which is the dedication of the completed temple. So with that background, let us read the word of our God in 1 Kings chapter 8, page 287 in the church Bibles. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, there are certain times and experiences, certain things which just stay with us forever. Events which become imprinted on our memories. They may be the great moments which shape and define our age. And for many of us, 9/11, the Twin Towers, is one of these moments which just is with us. We know where we were when we heard of what was going on. I certainly remember and always will the shock of watching what was unfolding across the Atlantic from the safety of an office in Glasgow. And what we have in this chapter is one of these standout moments, one of these times that would stay with those who experienced it forever. What is going on in these verses would never be forgotten by any who was there. And it's easy to see why. Vast numbers of God's people are together. The whole nation is represented in this gathering. Verse 2 tells us that all the men of Israel assembled. And they're all there before this majestic, wonderful temple, this impressive piece of architecture that's taken 7 years to build. And they're there at the time that the ark of God is being brought to the temple. And this whole day, this whole experience is being led by King Solomon in all his majesty, in all his pomp. And there are sacrifices, countless sacrifices of sheep and oxen underway. There's the great ceremony of the ark being carried into the most holy place. And when it's placed in the temple, there's this great outbreaking of praise, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 5. The Levitical singers, with their cymbals, harps, lyres, 120 trumpets, burst forth into praise. And all the people respond in singing Psalm 136. Praise the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And as the people are there worshipping, enjoying this great spectacle, this great day of wonder, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What an overwhelming, life-changing experience it was to be present on this day. But it's not really the outward impressiveness of what was going on that would change these people, that would make this day stay with them forever. What would be imprinted on their hearts and their minds is this sense of the glorious, permanent presence of God. Because up to this point in the life of Israel, the life of God's people, the Ark of God, that great symbol of God's presence, had always been mobile. God's presence with his people Israel had dwelt in a tent. God wasn't at rest. His presence moved around. It was temporary. But now here in this chapter, God has come to rest permanently in a central place of worship with his people. The glory, the wonder of this chapter is not the outward beauty. It is in the words of Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The beauty, the wonder of this chapter, the life-changing nature of what is going on in these verses, is that God is saying to his people, my presence with you is permanent. My ark, my glory, my presence is at home with you. Israel, people of God, you are my people. You are my resting place forever. I will dwell with you because I have desired to settle my presence on you. And to hear that assurance, to know that sense of God's permanent abiding with you, that is what would have stayed with everyone who saw and who experienced this. This chapter is all about the blessing of God's permanent dwelling with his people. And we can see five things in the verses we've read about God's dwelling, God's permanent dwelling with his people. First, and this is on the children's sheets, all these points. First is that God's presence, God's dwelling with a people, requires sacrifice, verses 1 to 5. God's presence, God's dwelling, requires sacrifice. What do we read in verse 5? King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. What is it that accompanies the ark, the symbol of God's presence? Sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. That is what accompanies God's permanent dwelling. And we have to ask why. Why all the slaughter? Why all the bloodshed? Just so that God can be present and dwell with his people. Well, what does David say in Psalm 24? The ark here in 1 Kings 8 is ascending the hill of the Lord to dwell there. And David says in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And so there's this central problem. God's dwelling is resting on the hill of the Lord, and the people are wanting to be there to worship and praise. But the people can only be there if their hands are clean and if their heart is pure. And we know that all sin, all come short of the glory of God. The people here, as well as ourselves. And so as we are, none of us can abide in the presence of God. None of us can know in ourselves the blessing of God's permanent presence. That was what God's people felt when God delivered the Ten Commandments. What did Israel say to Moses? Moses, you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. An unholy people cannot be in the presence of God unchanged. So how can there be in this chapter the enjoyment of God's presence? Well, it is because of these sacrifices. There are sacrifices here as God's provision to deal with sin. God's presence requires that our sins be dealt with. And in the Old Testament, That source of forgiveness, that source of atonement was pictured in the death of animals. Their death took the place of the death of sinners. Their shed blood pictured the washing away of the sins of the people. As Hebrews 9 tells us, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so, to enjoy the presence, the blessing of God in this chapter, there had to be that animal sacrifice. Now, all this bloodshed, all this sacrifice, of course, points forward to the one truly great sacrifice that would secure God's presence forever. Hebrews 10 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Israel here, led by Solomon, could know the presence of God because of the animal sacrifices. We today can know the blessing of the permanent presence of God with us because Jesus has been sacrificed for us. So God's presence requires sacrifice. But then, and related, this chapter tells us that God's presence is holy. Verses 6 to 9, God's presence is holy. In these verses, we have this description which shows the ark, the presence of God, dwelling in verse 6, the most holy place. We're told, verse 6 again, that the ark, God's presence, dwells under the wings of the cherubim. We're told, verses 7 to 8, that the ark rests on poles. And then we're finally told, verse 9, that inside the ark are the 10 commandments. What are all these things designed to impress on us? Holiness. Holiness. What do the 10 commandments in the ark speak of? They speak of God's moral purity, that essential holiness which is at the heart of his character. What do the cherubim express? They too speak of the holiness of God. Who was it that stood at the entrance of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword of fire blocking the way back into God's fellowship? It was one of the cherubim. Who symbolized the holiness of God's worship? The cherubim. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. Holy is he. The cherubim speak of the holiness, the purity of God. What do these poles that the ark was carried on speak of? The holiness of God. Think back to 2 Samuel 6, where the ark of God was being carried on a cart. And as the ark was jumping around on the cart, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark. And he died because he touched the ark of God. And so now, as it always should have been, the ark is carried on these poles, telling us that God's presence is so holy, it cannot be touched. And then this image of holiness is reinforced by the ark resting in the most holy place. Only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and then once a year, and then on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. So holy is the presence of God, that only once a year can the high priest approach it. God's presence, this chapter says, is holy. And that has great implications for how we live our lives, but also as believers in the New Testament, we can be so thankful that though God's presence is no less holy, today we have full and free access into the presence of God. The veil of the temple that separated the most holy place has been torn in two. And because Jesus is our great high priest, we can come with boldness to God's throne. So God's presence requires sacrifice. God's presence is holy. But then third, God's presence is glorious, verses 10 to 11. God's presence is glorious. The temple has been built. The ark, that great symbol of the presence of God, is now in the most holy place. And then something so amazing, so glorious happens. That same glory of God which appeared in Exodus 40 in the wilderness in the days of Moses now appears in the temple. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. As God enters his temple, his presence is so wonderful, so awesome, that even the priests can't stay to do their duty. And what we have here in this cloud is a visible representation of the invisible God. God is saying to his people that in all the glory of who I am, I accept what you have done for me. I am willing to come and dwell in the temple. And without this glory of God, the temple would have been nothing. As one said, unless God in his glory had appeared, the temple would have been a body without a soul, a candlestick without a candle, a house without an inhabitant. Unless God was pleased to take the temple as the place his glory would dwell, what would it be but a heap of stones? And so this revelation of God's glory assures his people that he is with them, that he accepts what they have done, and that he will dwell with them. But notice that God does not reveal his full glory, verse 12. The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Though God is light, his glory is revealed in cloud and darkness. Much of the glory of our God remains beyond us. We see dimly how glorious our God is. Though God reveals his glory here and elsewhere, it is still wrapped in thick darkness. And throughout all eternity, we will be learning more and more of what the glory of God really is. So God's presence requires sacrifice. God's presence is holy. God's presence is glorious. But then God's presence flows from his faithfulness, verses 15 to 20. This chapter is clearly about God's presence, his dwelling in all his glory in the temple. But why is God pleased to dwell in this temple? Is it something that Solomon has done? The building is so majestic that it's fitting for God to live there? Is it the wonderful praise of the musicians and the singing of psalms that has enticed God to this place? No, this whole chapter and this whole incident is a testimony not to what any human has done, but to God's faithfulness to his own promises. Verse 20 sums up really the whole message of 1 Kings 8. The Lord has fulfilled the promise that he has made. It's faithfulness to God's covenant mercy that causes him to come and dwell with his people. Verse 15 speaks of the faithfulness of God to the Davidic covenant, the promise made to David, my father. Verse 21 speaks of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Moses, the covenant of the Lord he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God's dwelling with his people here is not merited, not earned by anything that has gone on in this chapter. God dwells with his people because of his ongoing faithfulness to his own promises. And what a comfort that surely is to us. God in his faithfulness will never leave us nor forsake us. We don't have to earn God's presence with us. His blessing, his rest, his being with his people is a reflection of his own freely made promises. And what a promise we have. Behold, our Savior says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So God's presence requires sacrifice. God's presence is holy. God's presence is glorious. God's presence flows from his faithfulness. But finally, God's presence demands action. God's presence demands action. We see throughout this chapter, particularly verses 12 to 14 and 21, that Solomon is active in securing the presence of God. We don't earn the promise presence of God, but still, unless Solomon had acted, unless Solomon had built a temple, unless he had gone on to make a house for God, none of 1 Kings 8 would have happened. God would not be present permanently with his people here unless Solomon had worked. Yes, this is all dependent on the faithfulness, the covenant mercy, the goodness of God. But that doesn't absolve us from the responsibility of action. Unless Solomon could say, I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place for the ark. Unless Solomon had acted, the presence of God would not have come. And that is a great reminder for us that the promises of God, the wonderful assurances that we have, never absolve us from taking action if we are to seek God's presence. But just, I want to close very briefly by reflecting on the dramatic New Testament teaching regarding the temple of God. What does 1 Corinthians 3 say? Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In the New Testament, we as God's people are the temple of God. And so all that Solomon has taught us in 1 Kings 8 about the presence of God is true for us every time we gather as God's people. We are the dwelling place of God today. What an awesome, unspeakable privilege it is that CPC today is the temple of God. God dwells with us in all his permanence, in all his holiness, in all his glory. How that should stir our hearts every time we come to worship, morning and evening on the Lord's Day, gathering as the temple of the living God. That has great implications. We don't have time to go into them. But if we are together, God's temple, how we should care for one another. And if we are individually God's temple, as we are as well, if God dwells with each one of us, if we are holy, how careful we should be to live our lives. What a comfort God's presence should be with us. We are never alone as God's people, for we are his temple. He has made his dwelling with us. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Amen.